Well, good morning. If you'd be so kind to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 5. I had the privilege yesterday of being in Milton with a T. Milton, and had the opportunity of presenting the gospel three times at three different basketball games there. And it was such a blessing to be back in my hometown. But part of what my message was yesterday was something that I wanted them to understand from a person who grew up here. And I explained to them that obviously, the challenges in my life, living in sin, beginning to use drugs and alcohol at 11 years of age, and continuing down that path until the Lord saved me in my early 20s. But the reality is that I never heard the gospel the entire time I lived here. No one ever told me the gospel. And I surely looked like I needed it, but no one ever told me the gospel. And the first time I heard it, I actually was in California, and I responded the first time I heard it. This is what I needed to hear. I needed to hear from God, and I needed to hear truth. And it changed everything. It changed everything. And I was encouraging those people yesterday that the adults, because everybody was there playing sports, everybody was there keeping their children involved in things that we see are good things, and they are, but all those things were all things that I was doing when I was growing up, and still the world and Satan had his way with me. And to encourage them to be in a church, to proclaim the gospel to yourself every day and to any and all that come along your way that need the gospel. There's nobody that exists on the planet that doesn't need to hear the gospel. So we transition from that to where we're at in Acts chapter 5. And the title of the sermon today is Signs and Wonders Abound. Signs and Wonders Abound. And this is an amazing portion of Scripture, and I just want to begin with reading it to you. But I also want to caution each and every person in here that what we are doing when we read the Scriptures is we are communing with God. This is God speaking. This is no less than God communicating. We communicate to God through prayer. God communicates to us through Scripture. So when we hear these things, we have to understand that you have an imperfect pastor. Nobody's going to argue that. I'd be the first to agree with that. But what I have to do every week is I have to try and get out of the way of this message, but you have to get in the way of it. You have to let God's Word, as Jeremiah said, drill down deep into your heart. So let me read our passage today. And this is the inerrant and infallible Word of God. This is God speaking to you, friend, if you're here today. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Father, we do stand before you, a holy God, this day. And we have just heard your word. You have spoken to us. So, Lord, be gracious to us. You promised to do that. Open our hearts and minds to your word. grant your feeble servant grace to proclaim your word. Provide all those who have ears to hear from you, Lord, and to take these things to heart and to treasure them and to proclaim these things to any and all. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are obviously in the book of Acts. We're well into the book of Acts at this point. And what I'd like to do maybe is just take a bird's eye view of where we're at. We're in the fifth chapter. And what we can see right away is that there's a very simple progression that the author Luke is doing here. James Montgomery Boyce states of this very obvious writing style that Luke alternates between a picture of the church itself, that is a portrait of believers alone in their fellowship, that's in church, which we are right now. And in that, Luke talks about their life, their witness, and their joy. Then he also speaks of the portrait of the church as it exists in relationship to the world. So in one picture, we phase in and we see the church in church together, and then we see the church in the world. And when we see the church gathering, we see unity. We see believers in rich fellowship. And what may almost feel foreign to the average believer in our generation is what Luke does in the first five chapters. He describes the new birth. He describes being born again, how it looks, how it manifests itself, not in an individual perspective, but from the church body's perspective. The church body. And then what we see in other places in these first five chapters is how this church body, how it relates to the world and to worldly influences. So just real quick oversight, chapter one, we see the congregation in church, if you would. And they're in one accord. They're united in prayer, and they're waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter two, we see the congregation in culture upon the arrival of the Holy Spirit. We see the church in the world. We remember Peter preached a hard message. It was a hard message to hear for those people, was it not? This was the first sin-convicting, repentance-demanding, Bible-saturated, Christ-exalting, life-giving sermon in the temple, and the result was thousands repented and were baptized. And then we see at the end of chapter 2, we again see the congregation in church again, in fellowship, beginning in verse 42. And we see the inner workings of the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 through 44. And they, that being the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. So there you see the church, again, the congregation in church. And then we switch back in Acts chapter 3 again to the congregation in culture, and that goes through chapter 4 to verse 22. Now, up until this point, the church, when they are in the world, it's in regards only to evangelism, only to evangelism. But that what we see in the beginning of chapter 4, the author, that being Luke, begins to show the world, the religious elite, to be concise, to be oppositional to the gospel, to be oppositional to the church. And what we find is the world's angry. That they're intimidating, that they are poised to bring harm. And then we see that that they make threats against Peter and John, and then they release them. And then in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, we again see the congregation in church. We remember that we see the church in fellowship, in unity. If you're writing notes down, write down in unity, in unity. But as we enter chapter 5, we experience not the church in the world, but for the first time we experience the world in the church. And what we see is Ananias and Sapphira bring hypocrisy into the congregation. They're bringing something worldly into the congregation, worldly thinking. Now, it's one thing to take the church into the community. That blesses the community. That blesses the church, that we have the message of hope. But it's another thing when the world and worldly thinking shows up at the church door, because what it desires to do is to destroy the church. Now, we all desire for our community to look more like the church. That's why I was there yesterday. I grew up in that town. I know how much they're hurting there. I know the amount of drug addiction in that community. I know the amount of sin that exists in that community. I lived in that community, and by the looks of the community, it seems as though it has gotten worse, not better. So we go into the community because we earnestly desire their salvation. We earnestly desire that they will be with us one day worshiping the Lord. We go into the world because we know that it's a dark place and they need to hear the good news of the gospel. Amen? They need to hear this message. We desire the sick to be healed. We desire the poor to be cared for. We desire that, don't we? Of course we do. We give generously so that these things can happen in our community. That's what we desire. Our heart pours out for that. But what we never desire is for the church to look more like the world. We often hear that phrase, we're in the world, but we're not of the world, right? We hear that, right? That's what the Christian motto. You know, that's not in Scripture. It's close, but it's not in Scripture. Go to John 17. Remember the promises that we experienced because of Jesus? Now what we're doing is we're living these promises out in Acts. That everything Jesus promised is now occurring to the apostles. And you have to imagine that they're just overwhelmed, that everything, every single thing that he promised is coming to fruition. It's like every day a new promise is being fulfilled. It had to be mind-boggling, right? That everything, there wasn't one thing that he didn't say that isn't coming true. John 17, 14 through 19. Imagine Jesus is praying. You're hearing these prayers, and now you're in Acts chapter 5, and it is a reality. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from whom? The evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. Summary. We are not of the world, but we are sent into the world. That is what Jesus is saying. We're not of the world anymore, but we're sent into the world. The congregation is sent into the world. How do we say this so that it makes sense? It's one thing to have your boat in the water. It's another thing to have water in your boat, right? There's a big difference. They're pretty close, though. But there's a big difference. Friends, the church is the only thing floating on this planet. You realize that? Everything else is drowning people in this sea of abyss. Remember what Moses heard from God in Exodus 3:5. He said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is what? It's holy ground. Friends, the world and the world system has nothing to offer the church that is not tainted with sin, controlled by Satan, and devoted for God's final judgment. And we saw last week how Ananias and Sapphira, they desired to sow discord among the church body. And what we saw was how God dealt with that sin. See, they desired to bring the world into the church. God was swift, and he was correct in addressing this sin. Now, go back to Acts chapter 5. Because I want you to see the effects of the first case of church discipline. The first case of church discipline, Acts 5:11. They said that great fear did what? Seized the whole church. And this is what I'll tell you. Church discipline is devastating. But disunity is demonic. Acts 5:3. Why has Satan entered your heart? Church discipline is devastating, but disunity is demonic. Now, I'm sure the church at this point, Ananias and Sapphira were just struck dead. They must have been thinking, have we lost our unity? Have we lost God's blessing? Have we lost our reputation in the community? The answer is no, no, no. This is God's church. And there's not going to ever be a person or persons who can ruin it, rule it, or direct it. That God is sovereign in that, and praise God that he is. For my sake and for your sake. Remember in Matthew 16:18, Jesus is talking to Peter and he makes this claim. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's just not going to happen. So we look at our text today, we'll see how God is going to increase miracles. He's going to increase those who are being saved as evidence that God is in control and that Christ is the head of the church. And what we're going to see in our continuing narrative, because this is part of the previous narrative that we read last week, is how the miracles are going to be linked to the ministry of the church, specifically the apostles. But also how the miracles are attached to the multitudes who are going to be brought in to the church. Look at verse 12. It says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. I want you to see point one, the miracles and the ministry. They're hand in hand. The signs and wonders, they continue. Devastating church discipline, but the signs and wonders are continuing through the apostles. Now, maybe the community was surprised by this. Maybe some of the new believers are surprised, but the apostles are not because they have searched the scriptures and they remember what it said in Joel chapter 2. Peter just preached this in Acts chapter 2. It says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth and flood, blood and fire and columns of smoke, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. See, the miracles are being used as a form of outreach. That's a form of outreach. And it says that it was done regularly among the people. This is an ongoing ministry done in the community. It's a public ministry done in the streets. There are so many times where I get asked to go and pray with someone who's sick at the hospital who's not a believer. And of course I always go, and I love to go, but I also do several other things. I present the gospel to them, and I remind them that if God is gracious to heal you, it's by his grace, and you need to repent and serve him. And this is exactly what we're seeing today, that God is doing something supernatural in a group of people here, and it requires us to say, who is doing the healing? And it says it's by the hands of the apostle. It's not just Peter and John anymore. It's all the apostles. It's all inclusive. It's all 12. See, God didn't go on the defense when sin tried to slither into the church. He goes on the offensive. This is the whole team on the court. This is a full court press. This is all players in the game. And we're told that they, that being the whole church, were all together in Solomon's portico. Now, I would beg to differ with all together. The NASB, I believe, has it right. In one accord. In one accord. The Greek word is a homothumadon. Now, what it does not mean is that they're all carpooling to church in a Honda. It does not mean that. What it means is that they were in one accord, one mind, unanimous. And this wasn't just the apostles. This wasn't just 12 people were thinking the same way because they heard the same message from Jesus. This is the whole church. Friends, this isn't a dream. This isn't a hope. This is what we are called to do. At the expense of our preferences, at the expense of our own desires, that we are called to be in one accord. No spectators. All praying. All helping. All in one accord. We're saying that's not possible. We're talking 15,000 members here. And God says they're all in one accord. Every time that we see them in church together, don't we see that? We just walk through that. Every time they're together, they're in one accord. What's that take to do that? You need to die to ourselves. I do. You do. And God's saving people outside the church, and then they're coming to church. You see that? They're not going to church to get saved. I don't think at this point in the church, I don't think anybody in their right mind would invite an unbeliever to come to church, would you? You said two people that were sowing discord that just got struck down dead. I think that they were going out and they didn't want the world in the church. They wanted to go out to the world and bring them to a saving faith and then bring them into church. We've kind of conflated the whole thing together so that we want unbelievers to be in the church, but at the same time, we're proclaiming a message that is supposed to be for believers. But guess what happened? They kept coming. Why? Because Christ was building his church. Amen? The miracles were a sign of God's presence, and it was also an answer to their prayer. A church in one accord praying . Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Persecution was coming to the church. It says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." The church was in one accord. They're praying as one. This is thousands and thousands and thousands of people praying in unity. So we see the miracles in the ministry. We can understand that why there should be miracles. That's what God proclaimed, and they are in unity. Look at verses 13 through 16. "None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Point two, the miracles and the multitudes. Look at this portion of Scripture. There's such a dichotomy going on. We see reluctance and we see reverence. We see concern and we see conviction. We see horror and we see holiness. It says, none of the rest dared join them. The great fear keeps the people away. Now, this would be the people in the Jewish community that were not a part of the congregation. And it's pretty easy to understand why they would stay away, isn't it? After the death of Ananias and Sapphira, I don't think they were rushing in there on their own. Something supernatural has to draw them into this group, doesn't it? I mean, try and envision a conversation where you're inviting a friend to church after this event just happened. You're at the local kosher market. Oh, you need to come to our church service. Oh yeah, what do you guys do there? Well, last week we opened in prayer and then we sang some songs and then we had an offering and then one of the people was struck dead. And then we had a really hard sermon. It was very convicting. And then we were getting ready to close in prayer. Then another person came up, and then they were struck dead. Yeah. You know what was obvious, though? God was present in the midst of the congregation. And the people in the congregation at this point, think about it. This is you. You're sitting, you're at that church. They were drop dead serious about their faith, weren't they? They realized this was a holy God. I mean that. They were drop dead serious. I don't think there was a lot of gossip or backbiting at this point in the church, do you? I don't think anybody was interested in sowing disunity at that church. And I don't think the people in the local community were coming there to get their felt needs met. There was a holy reverence in the church body. In that place where that church assembled, was where the God that struck down Ananias and Sapphira was being worshipped. And look at the response of the community, verse 13. But the people held them in high esteem. I bet they did. There would have been a level of respect and reverence for those in that church. Whoa, you're still going there? You're not scared? Yeah, I'm scared to death. But you don't understand. I once was dead in sin, and now I'm alive in Christ, and Christ dwells in me. Yeah, I'm going. If he strikes me dead, I get to go to heaven. But I'm gone. If you were attending that church, you were serious. You weren't interested in discord. You weren't interested in disunity. You weren't interested in hypocrisy. You were there because you were worshiping a thrice holy God. And yeah, that community held them in high esteem. And isn't that who we are called to be? It's said that hard preaching produces soft hearts, but soft preaching produces hard hearts. And I think about Peter's sermons thus far. These were hard sermons. I know, I got saved in Acts chapter 2 reading it. It tore me to shreds. The one thing I was well aware of was my sin. Another thing I was well aware of is that there was no answer to atone for my sin except Christ Jesus. And Peter preached a sermon. And he was serious about confronting sin. And he was radical about repentance of all sin. He wasn't softening the blows, was he? He was proclaiming salvation to no one else except Jesus Christ. And you know what else he was asking for with no negotiations? These are the terms of peace that God offers when you come to Christ. 100% commitment. All of him for all of you. No negotiations. The entire congregation in unity. Whatever it takes. Because he's building his church. Look at verse 14. What's the response of hard messages, of 100% commitment, of no negotiations with God about what it's going to cost for you to be in this congregation? And more than ever, what? Believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of men and women. Mass conversion. Friends, this is called revival. This is revival. But you know what it takes? We have to die to ourselves as a church. I have to die to myself as a pastor. I have no rights. You have no rights. What does the Scripture say? Think about this. God himself caused people to overcome their unbelief. Look, their hesitation, their fear, as they came to faith in Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah and Savior. This is irresistible grace. You don't stop this. Salvation is a sovereign work of God. Amen? That's why they came. God was assembling his church. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, what? It's his church. It's our church to be part of because he's drawing us into it. But he's saying, now get rid of everything that's polluting you. The people heard truth. They saw God moving powerfully in their midst. And their hearts were strangely warmed. You know this has happened to you, didn't it? Amen? This was you. This was you. This is why you're sitting here. Did Ananias and Sapphira's death scare people? You better believe it. And the evidence of true gospel preaching, Christ-exalting, God-fearing churches scare off those who are here unless you're desperate for in need of salvation. Because there's salvation in no one else. And there's no other place like a church, is there? There's no other place like a church. So what's the result? It's a church that's totally committed to the Lord. Totally committed. What do I need to do? That's not what I want to do. That's not what I prefer to do. That's not what I really think I should do. How can I serve? It's a church that's totally committed to the lost. Where are they? What, they're in a jail. They're in a prison. They're in a drug rehab facility. Where are we going? Tell us where we're going. Don't make us just come to church and sit here and listen to messages. Dispatch us. Get us dirty. Get us around the very ones that we don't want to be around. Lord, do this. That's what the apostles did. They went out and they reached the lost. And they proclaimed the good news of the gospel, and it drove people to their knees. Look at the effect of the church in Jerusalem, verse 15. So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The church is growing. Healings are increasing. Maybe some in the crowd in Jerusalem were surprised, but no one in the church was surprised, are they? This is God. He's doing what God said he would do. And he's doing it with fishermen and a tax collector. John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you. Imagine, you're an uneducated fisherman. This is what Jesus proclaims to you after you've been with him for 3.5 years. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. We walked through this in John. Now we're living it in Acts. And we need to live this in our community today. This should give you more confidence in the Word of God. This should give you more confidence in the power of God. Question, are these ones lining the streets, believers or unbelievers? I would suspect that the awesome and terrifying presence of God in the congregation that was reported to the community was not something unbelievers were wanting to be exposed to. Do you? You know why they came out? Because God called them out. God took the apostles out of the church, into the community, and the people came out because they're desperate. Weren't you desperate before God saved you? Remember what Jesus said to the religious of his time. I mean, this had to be rattling in the religious elite's mind, and they could never get this out of their mind. John 8:24. I told you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You know one thing, one praise about being sick is it makes you realize that you're not going to live forever. Amen? It's a wake-up call. It tells you if you're not saved, you need to be saved, because you're going to stand in front of a holy God one day and you have nothing that is going to allow you to be in his presence for all eternity. And at that particular moment, you know, you need God to heal you. In verse 15, it says, as Peter came by, that at least a shadow might fall on some of them. This is a little different than modern day healers, isn't it? I've never heard any of them marketing their shadow. There was such an awe and a respect of the God that redeemed Peter that the thought of one of his servants walking by and his shadow would come across them would change their life for time and eternity. That's what they were counting on. They needed God to do a work. And even a shadow. Verse 16, and the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were, what's it say? They were all healed. Gee, the Lord is drawing others from outside Jerusalem. The word's out. The ministry of Jesus Christ and his church, it's exploding. The Lord's healing them. The Lord's saving them. This is the first time that the Lord is now going outside Jerusalem. Now, those towns would have been Nazareth. They would have been Bethlehem. It would have been Bethany. At the time, it's according to Josephus, there's only several hundred people in each of the towns. And it says they're bringing the sick, those with physical maladies, and those who are afflicted. And that word in Greek means tormented. How many of you were tormented before the Lord saved you? The Lord is drawing those out of the darkness. And you know where they couldn't go? They couldn't go to the temple. Remember, the religious elite would not allow those people in there. Those people. The ones who were sick were defiled. The ones who were beyond hope, they thought were demonic. They were disqualified from being in the temple. God's not in the temple. He's in the streets, saving people. He's not waiting for them to come to him. He's going to them. And it says they're all healed. Listen to this. The church is in one accord. The apostles are preaching with boldness. And what's the effect to the surrounding community? all are being healed. So application. First, look at the nature of the apostles' miracles in our text. Now the miracles, we know that it authenticated the message and the messengers. We're talking specifically about the apostles. And what we do know as we go even through the New Testament, that what we do see, sadly, is that the miracles do not remain at the same magnitude in the church, nor through the church era. Whatever camp you're in, that's the one thing we do know. But what we see in 2 Corinthians 12:12 is what the Apostle Paul said. He said, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. I love that. He was patient. With signs and wonders and mighty works. Why did Paul say that? Because there were these quote-unquote super apostles that had come into the community and were saying, this Paul, he's a charlatan. And Paul's saying, no, you know what? Doesn't matter what they say on my calling card, there's miracles and signs and wonders. I'm the real deal. I saw Christ resurrected. That's the sign of an apostle. And two, I want you, this is for us. The nature of a true spirit-filled assembly. The church is to be radically different than the world. Amen? We're supposed to be radically different. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is trying to explain how different you're supposed to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. This is talking about you, but more specifically, it's talking about our congregation. 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Where? Everywhere. This permeates the community. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are what? See, this is serious, isn't it? Who we are in our community, the effect we have. To one, a fragrance from death to death. And to another, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Do you know who you are in Christ? Do we know who we are in Christ as a church? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The aroma of life and death of this church should be obvious to all that encounter us in our community. Amen? That's what Paul's saying. And people should say, there's something radically different when they come to church. Here. And they should say, there's something radically different about the people that are attending that church. They're serious about worshiping God. They're serious about living for God's glory. And there should be a holy reverence in our church. And a holy reverence in the way that we live individually, but more importantly, corporately. Amen? We have a lot of work to do in our community. If all we're ever doing is harming each other, God help us. God help me. So we continue to read the rest of the New Testament. Two things happen. A decrease in miracles and an increase in what? Disunity. That's all Paul's talking about. He is constantly having to deal with disunity within the church. And all of a sudden, you don't hear of any miracles anymore. You know what? I think disunity is no longer welcome at our church. And I think although it's been a long-standing member, it doesn't belong here. None of us want it, do we? So what we need to do is we need to pray for unity, to be in one accord. Just, you know what that would be? That would be a miracle, wouldn't it? A church in one accord? I've never heard of one. But it requires us doing what we're going to do today. We're going to come to communion. And we're going to say that what he did on the cross was so that we could be in one accord. And that's exactly what Luke is saying in the first five chapters. Because of his death, we can be in one accord. Actually, we must be in one accord. And whatever that takes, or whatever that cost, it's nothing like what he paid for us, amen? To be a church, to be his body. We are his body. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we do come to you fully aware of our sinfulness, but more than that, Lord, fully aware of what your Son has done for us to be united, to be one in you, because you are in us, and us in you. Lord, you sent your Son so that we could be in fellowship with you, but also in fellowship with each other. Let us never, ever think that anything less than that is what you came and died for. That you have gathered your people from all walks of life. That you've redeemed us from all types of sin. That your blood was spilt for us individually, but also corporately. So Lord, forgive me, forgive those here that even thought to sow disunity. Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We ask for you to help us, to come alongside us, to be inside of us, to allow you to search our hearts and see if there's any grievous way in us. Lord, you've given so much. So God, help us to give so little compared to what you gave. So as the men come forward, Lord, I just pray as we partake of the elements that we think of the cost for us to be sitting here together today. And that this is what you desired for us, to be one as you are one. And that we continually work towards that mean, and we pray as a church for that, that we plead with you to work the work that only you can work. Lord, we need a miracle. And we know that you desire that and that you can do that. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.